going to continue with the song at sea as Yasha. So in the beginning, we heard about the notion of the song after God had miraculously saved the Jewish people from the Egyptians once and for all. Moshe Ubnei Yisrael sang a song of praise. We also understand that Moshe Rabbeinu at this point was in the midst of a sublime prophetic experience. And as such, he was able to quote the Pharaoh's words, which obviously he hadn't heard. And he was also able to predict future events. In fact, Moshe Rabbeinu is talking about things that he could not have known. He's talking about things that happened hundreds of kilometers away. But he speaks about that with great certitude. And one of the things he speaks about is the reaction of the other nations to the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, to the exodus that had just happened, and the crossing of the Reed Sea that literally had just happened that morning, within minutes. Nobody was there holding up an iPhone, Facebook Live, going through the Reed Sea. And nobody, there was CNN, Fox, they weren't there. Even the CBC with yesterday's news wasn't there. So how did Moshe Rabbeinu know? How could he speak about other people's reactions? Right? Clearly, there's an enormous amount of prophetic profusion going on over here. We're going to take a look at some of that profusion of prophecy that punctuated the song of Moshe Rabbeinu. In chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, of the middle of Parshas B'Shalach, from verse 14 onward, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Shamu Amim Yirgozun. The nations, literally it translates as, have heard. Shamu Amim, the nations heard. But clearly it has to mean the nations will soon have heard. It cannot be that nations heard, because how can anybody have heard yet? Although the Medrash tells us that the sea, when the sea split open, all bodies of water split as well. So you could say there was something going on. They knew something had happened, and maybe having had experience, they assumed it might have something to do with Jewish people, but to assume that Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jewish people could know what we're talking about now without prophecy is a foolhardy approach. So they'll soon hear that the sea split, and what's their reaction going to be? Yirgozun, it's going to anger them. They cannot, you're going to soon see, they cannot bear to see the Jewish people's success. Not much has changed. Not much has changed. And not only will they be angered, but chil achaz yesh v'plashas. Terror will grip those who dwell in Philistia. Not to be confused with Fakistinians or others who have assumed the name of an ancient nation that has not existed for more than 3 millennia. Yirgozun, Rashi says. The idea of Yirgozun is futuristic, clearly. It doesn't say Rogzu, they were angry. Rashi says clearly after time, when they will hear, they will be angry. However, Yirgozun is also dynamic, it's ongoing. Yirgozun is Misgarzin. They are angered. They can become angered immediately. It's not going to be a past tense thing. They were angry. They heard there was once a Jewish people who once crossed the Red Sea. They will be angered. It will be dynamic. They will be angered by what they hear. The things that reach their ears will bother them deeply. And those who dwell in Philistia will be terrified. They will be gripped with terror. So the question is, why do we move from Amim, from nations, to a specific nation, Yeshve, not even a nation really, but the dwellers of Pelishtim, Peloshes, Yeshve Peloshes, and not, interestingly, they're not called a nation. Even the Philistines of old are not referred to really here as a nation in the Torah, but those who dwell in Philistia, which is approximately the area of Gaza. It's pretty incredible with what's going on in the world now.
Where?
Huh?
The area of
Gaza.
Gaza.
It's pretty incredible. It's exactly in that part of the world. Not Pelishtim, because no Pelishtim exists. The Torah says, Yeshve Peloshes, those who live in Peloshes, those who live in Philistia, are angered. They're angered. What bothers them? They're not seeking self-determination, because everybody knows nobody sought self-determination before 1967. So why do they suddenly start seeking self-determination? They can't stand Israel's success. They can't stand the Jewish people's happiness. That's what bothers them. They want to destroy. They don't want to build. They've never built anything other than terror tunnels, than an infrastructure of murder and mayhem. Could have built all kinds of things, giving millions, billions internationally. But all they focus on is anger and destruction. And incredibly, nothing's changed. And this is exactly what's going on in that exact part of the world right now, this year on Pesach. So the nations are angered by Israel's success and it bothers them. Chil Ochaz, they have this terror that grips Yeshir Peloshes. Now on a level of Pshut HaShem Mikra, of course we could understand this prophetically and it's not unreasonable to say that Hashem is speaking to us today and this is dynamic and this is real and this is going on now, but it has to have some kind of Pshut HaShem Mikra meaning, it has to have a literal meaning, it has to be understood. What is the meaning of Yeshir Peloshes? Why would they, more than others, we started off with Amim, we started talking about nations, and then we migrated into Peloshes, Yeshir Peloshes, those were living in Philistia. So Rashi says, Yeshir Peloshes had a specific reason to be afraid. And that was, Mipnei, because Shehargu is Bnei Ephraim. They were the ones who murdered the children of Ephraim. Shemiru Asakets. They kind of pushed the appointed time for redemption. They miscalculated. And they didn't wait for Hashem to redeem them. They said, we're going to redeem ourselves. We had a promise. The promised time has come. We're going. And they actually escaped, which is quite an extraordinary feat. A lot of them, a lot of these Bnei Ephraim escaped, and they came, they were on the way into Eretz Yisrael. That's the tradition, they're going to Israel. What happened? They were massacred, all of them. By who? By Yeshir Peloshes, by those who dwelt in Philistia. So now, because all of these Jews were murdered, and because their corpses had never been buried, they were left out in an open gorge, which is why HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it says, took the Jewish people in a roundabout way so that they wouldn't see the 200,000 corpses.
So these people are not one nation.
They don't seem to be one nation. Doesn't seem to be. Yeshir Peloshes, those who are dwelling in that area. That's who's afraid. Why? Because they assume the Jewish people will now retake the same path, discover what had happened, and then inflict revenge. This is what their concern is. Yatzu b'chazaka, they pushed, they forced their way out on their own without being led by a Moshe Rabbeinu. They didn't have a Rebbe, which is a big problem. Kim Furish b'divrei hayomim, like it's spoken of in the book of Chronicles, and right in the beginning, it says in the seventh chapter that it talks about the Bnei Ephraim, it talks about their names. And it says, v'harogum anshe gas, the people of Gath killed them. So this is kind of like Pelishtim, but not doesn't say the nation of Pelishtim. It says Anshe Gas.
Sorry, Rabbi, what scripture was that?
That's the Chronicles. Chronicles 1, 7, chapter 7, verse 2. So in the scriptures of Moshe Rabbeinu, in the Pentateuch, it's not spoken of exactly. We only have allusion to this. This is one of the allusions to it. But it's not openly spoken about anywhere. We have this allusion that God took them in a roundabout way, and Rashi explains it's because of Bnei Ephraim were murdered. We have an allusion to the terror gripping the dwellers of Philistia, and that's because they expected revenge to be taken. But it doesn't say it openly. Openly, it's only found in the book of Divrei Hayamim. Now, these people of Ephraim eventually do rise again. Miraculous Tchias HaMesim, this of course is the story, according to many opinions, of Ezekiel's preaching or prophesizing to the dry bones, which we usually read on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach. This year we have no Shabbos Chol HaMoed, but usually when it's Chol HaMoed Shabbos, the Haftorah that's selected is Atzamas HaYeveshus. And the Gemara says that when they said the story, some suggested it was a mashal, it was a metaphor, it wasn't real. One of the Tanoim stood up and said, I'm wearing tefillin that belonged to my grandfather, who was one of those people that was resurrected. So we take the path that this is real, the scripture is literal. Ezekiel did preach the dry bones, besides all the other metaphors that come along with it. And the Bnei Ephraim eventually were rehabilitated many, many years later. At any rate, that's why Yeshir Peloshes were gripped with terror. They said, now we're going to be finished. Oz nivhalu alufi edim. Then, at that time, when the nations are angered over our glory and our success, then Alufei, then the chieftains of Edom, and Elei Moav, the mighty people of Moav, then they will be disoriented. Then they will be trembling, unhappy. Nivhalu means to be totally shell-shocked. Yechazemoi, they will be trembling, rod, filled with tremors. Namoigu kol yeshvei Kanaan. The inhabitants of Canaan, whose land we had been promised, will melt away in fear, means becoming totally demoralized. Once again, very strange. So we have to understand this. First, it says Amim. Amim is nations. The nations don't delight in Israel's success. No, nothing is new. This is not surprising. It doesn't require Rashi's elucidation. It's easy to understand that. But then we said, well, Yeshiv Pelashas. Why are we mentioning the dwellers of Philistia? Why would they, of all people, be especially moved, unhappy, angered? So we said, well, the terror would grip them. Why? Because they would expect the revenge would be taken on them. And because they would expect that revenge, that's where they're concerned, that's where they have an issue. Okay, fine. Then we go on to Alufei Edom, Elohim Moav, the chieftains of Edom, and the mighty people of Moab. They are filled. They are trembling. Why are they trembling? We're not taking their land. And why do we name them specifically? Why do we name Moab and Edom? Moab and Edom, we never touched them. In fact, we went around their land. Whose land are we going to take? The land of Canaan. The last ones mentioned are the land of Canaan. Namaygu kol yeshve Canaan. When do we mention the people of Canaan? Only at the very end. This really requires elucidation. Something's not adding up here. We hear a story of the nations reacting. Moshe Rabbeinu prophetically aware. All right. Nations reacting is understood. When the fact that we emphasize specifically Philistia, the dwellers of Philistia, understood. They have what to be afraid of. They have good reason to tremble. Revenge should be taken. Although we have no record of that. But Eli Moav, and they're mentioned first. Edom and Moab, whose land is not going to be taken, are mentioned before the people of Canaan, whose land is going to be taken. So let's take a look at Rashi. Rashi asks exactly this question. They had nothing to be fearful of. Why are they seized with trembling? Why were they nervous? They weren't going, Yisrael wasn't going to take away the land of Edom and Moab. Edom and Moab's land will only become our land in the time of Mashiach. That's unfortunately was then a long time away. Edom and Moab knew that the Jewish people weren't coming to take their land. Edom and Moab knew that the Jewish people are coming to take Eretz Shiva Amamin, the land of seven nations. The Canaanites knew it in the time of Yaakov, even they knew it. Everybody, this was a commonly spoken about thing that nobody wanted to deal with. That's why Yaakov was so concerned after the brothers massacred the people at Shechem for abducting and raping Dinah and then refusing to let her go. They had to rescue her. And those idiots didn't say, over our dead body. Okay, over your dead body. Have it your way. That's what happened. So that was, they knew then. Yaakov says, they know about this. They know that we're going to take this land. They know this land is supposed to be ours. And they're only mentioned at the end. The Megu, melting in fear, which is an appropriate response, being totally demoralized, that's only at the very end. That's the last people mentioned. We mentioned Yeshiv Pelashas, we mentioned Edom, and we mentioned Moav. And specifically, Alufei Edom. We don't just say the nation. We talk about Yoshvei, the dwellers of Philistia, the dwellers of Pelashas. And then we talk about Alufei Edom, chieftains of Edom. We talk about Eloi Moav, we talk about mighty people of Moav. And then we go and speak of Canaan being fully demoralized and melting away in fear. And Rashi asks, it's not their thing. They had nothing to lose, no skin in the game. It says, Rashi, Elam Epnei Aninus. The word Aninus, it's an interesting term. This is the way we describe a person who has lost a loved one prior to the burial. So we say that bereavement can only take place after the burial. Up until the burial, we're in a state of shock. In this state of shock, the halacha is that brachas aren't recited, that people don't engage in performing positive mitzvahs in the Torah. You don't do any negative mitzvahs, but you can't do any positive mitzvahs. So, for example, a man who's in a state of aninus doesn't put on tefillin even. Why? Because he's in a state of aninus. So aninus beings in a state of shock. So they were in a state of deep pain or very much aggrieved. Like there's a halacha that says that haruge bezdin, that a person who was a heinous criminal who was caught and tried and convicted and then executed by the ecclesiastical court, the Torah court. So it says there's no shiva that's set. Why? Because we have to, it says, b'avayda shayim rina, when a wicked person leaves this world, that's a cause for joy, not sadness. But aninus still applies. Shiva, no. Mourning, no. But aninus applies. Why? It says, ein aninus ela b'lev. Because aninus is just the pain that a person feels. It can't be legislated. The Torah understands it's not talking to robots. It's a people. So aninus is always going to be there. And here, they have this. They were deeply aggrieved by the success of Israel. Mis'oininin u'mitztarim al kvoidam. It bothered them so much to see the honor, the glory of Israel, Shal Yisrael. And of course, that's because they felt they had a kick at the can. They should have been us, they thought. After all, who is Moab? Who is Edom? Edom is the nation that was spawned by Esau, by Esau. Esau says like, hey, ich bin euch einikel, he said. I'm also part of this, you know. Then my cousin went and became a big rebbe. I also could have been a big man, okay. I also got the lineage. What happened to me? That's what Edom said. And Moab is from who? Moab is from Lot. And Moab specifically didn't make a secret of it. The nation of Ammon. Well, Ammon is not so mentioned. We'll talk about that because Ammon didn't want to publicize how Ammon came to be. Ammon's mother kept quiet. But Moab's mother said, Me'av. This is daddy's boy. She was very proud of herself. She thought this is a great thing to do. So she was very public about her lineage. And if so, public about her lineage, she's from Lot. This nation's from Lot. Lot is the nephew of Avram, who thought for many, many years that he was going to be the heir apparent of Avram Avinu. Avram doesn't have children. So this is what bothered them. When somebody gains and you lose and you think you could have gained, that's something people can't stand. There's a beautiful story that Rebbe once told that when he was a little boy, he asked his father. He saw people would come and have shilas and you know, there'd be a din Torah, there'd be a dispute between people. He said, whenever somebody loses the dispute, it's in a court situation, it loses, so immediately attacks the rabbi. And it could be a question of pennies, doesn't matter what the dispute was about. However, when it comes to chicken being kosher, an animal being kosher, those days come to the rav and show him the lungs, this animal kosher or not kosher, and the rav would paskin. It could be a question of a lot of money. People invested in buying an animal for Yom Tov, and then you slech shecht the animal, the animal's not a kosher animal, and it's not kosher. Nobody argues. Nobody says the rabbi's not a rabbi. Nobody says there's nobody's talking about. Whatever, it's fine. So the rabbi said he asked his malamed, he asked his teacher, how come I see people come to my father, they have their dispute, it doesn't matter how much money it's about, whoever loses is a sore loser. And here, people come and ask a question. So as malamed said to him, you don't understand? That a person loses, he loses. I lose, and you should gain? This is not acceptable. That goes against human nature. Human nature can stand the notion, I should have had it. Now, this is basic jealousy. Basically not being able to fargin, which is a Yiddish word, even though it's been co-opted into modern Hebrew. Lo lefager. I mean, not to fargin means not to be able to see somebody else be successful. And then, of course, there's the polar opposite of the other side of the coin is called Schadenfreude, which is when you delight in somebody's misery. Of course, a nice German word that came to the English language. Schaden means damages, and Freude in German means joy. So Schadenfreude in English means to be happy at somebody else's misfortune, which is also human nature, by the way. It's human nature. People much, much, much more quickly run to funeral than they run to somebody else's wedding. They'll come on time to the funeral. They never come on time to the wedding. How come? It's a crazy thing because human nature can't stand somebody else's happiness. It's like this. It's like they begrudge somebody else's joy to see somebody else happy. So these Ammon and Moab are miserable nations. And these miserable, rotten nations, okay, they didn't have it great, or they did have it good, but Israel should have such success that that lowly cousin of ours who went to Egypt, who rotted away, who became a moth-eaten, forgotten family, and now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they rise, the whole world's talking about them, and they're on the front pages, and they're headline news, and everybody's this nation that came out of nowhere, and they couldn't stand it. And their feelings of anger and disgust, their revulsion, their sense of outrage at the Jewish people's success was so profound that it's mentioned in the Oz Yosher even before we talk about Numaygo Kodesh V'Kanan, who had a good reason to melt in fear because their land was that they really had skin in the game. They were going to be losing the land that they had usurped during the time of Avram Avinu. They were Chamites, not Semites. The land was given to Shem. It was Semites who originally lived in Israel. The Semites were vanquished and massacred by the Chamites. The Chamites, the children of Cham, Canaan, came to the land the same time as Avram Avinu. The truth is they had no better claim than Avram Avinu had. And besides this, all, Hashem promises the land to Avram. But they had skin in the game. They've been living here for the last few hundred years. Ask Holocaust survivors what happened when they went back to the homes that they owned. Ask what happened in the 1946. Ask what happens in 2018. My brother-in-law went to one of these homes, so mezuzahs on the outside. He said, no, my grandfather's been living here already for 100 years. Well, our family lives in this house for 100 years. The house is not 100 years old. 100 years we're living, hundreds of years we're living over here. And it gets worse. Right? So they have skin in the game. They stole these homes. They're living in Jewish homes. They don't want to own up to it. That's understood. But the Nivhalu Alufi Edom, the chieftains of Edom, we talk about the mighty men of Moab, should be so bothered. This is extraordinary. Namaygu, Rashi says, means namasu. So what happened to the people of Canaan? They melted. They melted in fear. Kamei birvivim to megigena. This is a pasuk in Tillim found in the 65th chapter of Tillim, and it's a praise for Hashem on the falling of rain. Now, of course, rain is not come in a hard substance. You know, isn't it rubbed? The rain falls. So this is how they actually melted away. They melted like hot wax. Melted in fear. Became totally demoralized. Became totally disoriented. Couldn't even function. Amru, they said, Aleinu heim boyim. We're the target. They're coming for us. Elida shesartzenu. They're coming to inherit our land. There's much, much, much to be said about this. Let's just learn a little something. The Rebbe spoke about this idea of Moav and Amon and Edom. You can find it in the Yeburim book. On page Reish Tzadik Ches. Simin Chofei. So HaMefarshim, the Mefarshim, like for example the Maharal of Prague in his compilation Gorarya and others, Mazbidim Esatam Lekach, they explain the reason, Shadafka Edom U'Moyav Hitztaru Akvedim Sheyisrael, that Edom and Moyav specifically were the ones who were deeply aggrieved and bothered by the success of Israel, as I explained to you, because Edom Him Mizera Avram. Edom is from Avram's seed, from Yitzchak actually. V'chein Moav. Moav is not from Avram or Yitzchak, but he's miben Achiv shel Avram. He's from the children of the nephew. V'hayosvurim, they were of the opinion shehim ruim l'gdula, that they had the special genetics, that they should have been the chosen people also. So that can even send Israel too, but at least us too. We should also be part of this. We should also receive the glory. Therefore, there was this jealousy. The Nivhalu, to the point that they were so jealous of Israel that they became totally disoriented. Nivhalu al chashivusam. And that's why, because Israel's pride and Israel's rise bothered them so much. Incidentally, in the modern world where we see Israel being demonized and attacked from all sides, right? The monsters in Gaza are only able to achieve success because of the monsters of CBC and CNN. It's precisely because these are being broadcast, because of the monsters like Bernie Sanders and the monsters in Toronto, whose names I'm not going to mention, who are going on Twitter and going on Facebook and talking about Israel's terrible actions. That's the only reason they could be successful. Because if there'd be no cameras, if there'd be no reaction of the Western world, nobody would know what's going on. It wouldn't mean anything. The only way they could be successful is with their partners. With their partners. So clearly, what motivates the CNNs of the world? What motivates even the Fox Newses? What motivates them? Anti-Semitism, plain and simple. Let's call it as it is. It's plain, simple anti-Semitism. They can't be able to see the truth for the forest because they're blinded by hate. So if that's the case, why do we see more anger in the Arab lands around Israel? Because the Arab lands around Israel, actually, they believe that it's supposed to be part of their ummah, their grand nation. They believe that that's supposed to be part of their holy lands. Not really that they need Israel. Nobody visited Jerusalem before 1967. And it was a swampland throughout the entirety of the beginning of the 20th century. So why did they need it all of a sudden? After Jews came there and sacrificed everything, and with blood, sweat, and tears built the land, now everybody wants it. Oh, it's a beautiful land. They took our beautiful land. It's a malaria-infested swamp. There was nobody living here. The time the local Arabs started to move in, who called themselves Fakistinians, they only started to come when the Jews started to come. The historical facts. Look at Mark Twain's description of Israel in the 1880s. Desolate, empty, nobody living there.
Sand dunes.
Sand dunes, nothing there. So why? Why? Because they're in the neighborhood. And then Israel comes, and the Jews are successful, the degraded Jews who nobody ever gave a thought twice would ever be able to succeed at anything. And all of a sudden, they're successful. Also, they came back. So that bothers them more. So the truth is, the whole world is bothered. The whole world can't stand our success. Don't fool yourself. No, nobody rejoices in Israel being a startup nation. Nobody's happy about all the Nobel Prizes that Israeli citizens have been able to take away. Nobody takes joy in this. This is the truth. It's an uncomfortable truth for those out there, and it's a reality we have to face. But where is the real anger? Where is the real disorientation? Where are people blinded by hate and anger to the point that they can't function, they can't see things normally? The answer is not CNN, but Al Jazeera. Why? Because they're in the neighborhood. Because they, in their minds, imagine themselves, this should be ours. This is exactly what happened with Moav and Edom. Nothing has changed. Moav and Edom said, we should be those people. We should be the ones walking through Reed Seas now. We should be the people who are going to be having all these wonderful favors from God. We should be a chosen people. It should be us, not them.
But they didn't think that way when the Jews were in.
No, of course they didn't think when Jews were in Israel. And when the Jews were in concentration camps and being slaughtered in the streets, they also didn't say, hey, we're also Semites. No, they didn't say that. Of course not. But when Israel is successful, and when Israel came and people were suffering and dying of hunger and malnutrition and malaria and disease in Israel, nobody wanted the land of Israel either then. But when those pioneers actually succeeded and they reclaimed the land of Israel, all of a sudden everybody wants a peace. And I don't want a peace. In fact, we want all of it. It's really ours. A miraculous nation came out of nowhere. No currency, no king, no laws, no writings, no history, nothing. Out of nowhere. Why? It's born and begotten out of anti-Semitism, out of hatred for the Jewish people. So the Rebbe says, if so, what happened to the people of Yishmael? Yishmael actually is a son of Avram. Yishmael was a concern. In fact, Sarah Yemenu made a whole issue about Yishmael. And then, of course, Amon, who we mentioned briefly. Amon is as much a child of Avram. Amon deserves more accolades than Moav. Moav went and sang about her tryst. Amon's mother was quiet. So the Rebbe says it's really simple if you think about it. With regard to Yishmael, Pirush Rashi, Rashi says, She'asa Yishmael tshuva. Yishmael did tshuva. How do we know Yishmael did tshuva? Because when he showed up at the funeral, which position did he assume? Behind Yitzchak. He was 13 years older. Yet he understood that Yitzchak should be going first. He said, Yitzchak, he's really the son. He is the one who'll say Kaddish. He's the one who'll be there to bury his father. So from the fact that he did humbly stepped into the shadows, we understand he did tshuva. And Yishmael actually did. He died righteous. They said, well, we know that. We know. Our father, our granddaddy Yishmael told us. He said, they're the ones. We're proud of our connection to Avram Avinu, but they're the children of Avram. So therefore, Bnei Yishmael did not have that same hatred. They weren't driven insane by this jealousy, as were Amon and Moav and Edom. Ubenigel Amon, with regard to Amon, so Rashi explains, I mentioned this before already, Tzeira Kor'ase B'Losha Nekia. The younger one, she called her son a little, does he have a cleaner name? Kaleimar. Imam Shal B'nei Amon, the mother of B'nei Amon, which is Biti Atzira Shalait, the younger daughter of Lait, his Baisha B'kach, she older Ben Me'avia. She was ashamed that she had achieved the pregnancy through her own father. She wasn't proud of this. Therefore, she tried to hide it to the best of her ability. She didn't want to talk about it. She didn't give him a name. Everybody should know who he is. This is Bishoina, very different. Me'achesa, her elder sister, Imay Shal Moav, the mother of Moav. Umikan, Shabne Amale, his go, Yechusim Lalait. So Bnei Amon then presumably did not go around trumpeting their connection to Lot. They didn't talk about it. That's how it was from the beginning. Who's my dad? Said little Amon. Don't ask questions, kid. It's not for us to talk about. It's not important. It's not important. Whatever. It doesn't matter how you came around. Ben Achiv Shal Avram, who was the nephew of Avram. And therefore, since they from the very beginning, he didn't talk about their paternity. So Bevade Leirao Asatzma Royum L'Gdula B'Glali. They didn't feel that they were deserving. But Amon and Moav, Moav and Edom. Moav and Edom, everybody knew exactly who they were. They couldn't stand it. And so we see how the reality of yesteryear, literally in antiquity, is exactly commentary on what goes on in the world on this very day. And as we were triumphant in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, when we left Mitzrayim, the Eibishter will help him, Yitzhak Hashem, that we will be triumphant today. I'll just conclude with the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu davens afterwards, Tipol aleihem imasa v'fachad, may the fear and terror fall upon them, b'gdel zreyacha, from the greatness of Hashem's hand, and the Jewish people will meet Hashem as Yosha finishes with the building of the Beis HaMikdash and the Geula HaMitas VaShleima. May it happen in our days and in our time. B'mheira u'b'yameinu. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.